Well, as we keep looking through the book of Hebrews, we've reached chapter 9, about the middle of the chapter. And as we keep doing that, you'll find again today that we return to the subject of sacrifice and of blood. There's a subject for this morning, huh? Blood. This book talks about it, a lot, returns to it, page and again. Sacrifice and blood. As a matter of fact, in the passage we read today, you'll hear the words, "It was necessary." And you'll hear the words, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Don't let that go by you too quickly. That's a landmark statement in the Scriptures. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And it's very sobering. I think it's also very worthwhile to contemplate the necessity of Jesus' death. For the purchase of what was to be purchased, what was necessary, it was bloodshed and death. That's what it took. And I don't think we probably want to think about our sins and our sinfulness as deserving of death, do we? We probably don't want to think of it that way. It's disturbing to contemplate that our fault could be of that degree, that what was required to pay for it was death itself. But I think about it this way, any reckoning about ourselves, if we try to analyze ourselves, any reckoning about ourselves that says, well, of course I'm at fault, at various points I'm to blame, but if we reckon, but I couldn't be possibly worthy of death in God's eyes, that would make no sense out of Jesus having to die. Something lesser could have paid. We can't think of our Lord Jesus as having paid for others in that way, but surely it doesn't mean that he had to die to pay for me. Oh, the big sinners. I guess it's just a big umbrella, you know, that it covers all of that and my little sins are included. It's not like that. Rather, and this is what we must face, this is what is sobering, but worthwhile to contemplate, we must face the fact that our own corruption, each of ours, our own, and the fact that we, if we were left to ourselves, would refuse God as God in spite of all his goodness. This made it necessary that Jesus endure death itself on our behalf, on my behalf, on your behalf. Somehow, if we see no justice in God's words, the wages of sin is death. I mean, he says that. If we pull back and it doesn't seem just, then we haven't yet faced the reality of our situation and condition. And I think I could put it this way. If we see no justice in God's words, the wages of sin is death, we don't know well enough how good he is, how faithful he is, and we don't know the gravity of what it means for a created human being to spurn that, turn from that, go elsewhere to find our satisfaction or our hope, to disobey. If we don't see the justice in God saying the wages of sin is death, we have more to learn. I can't say that I have comprehended that. I've been mulling it over in my head all week. This chapter is all about blood. And the necessity of Jesus dying to purchase our salvation. I can't say I fully understand that, but I would say it's worth thinking about, contemplating. This is the reality of thing. The wages of sin is not a lesser punishment. The wages of sin is death. And I say all that at the opening this morning because I don't want us to be put off when we look at the Old Covenant. We see the covenant made at Mount Sinai and take notice pretty quickly that every facet of that was sealed in blood. I don't want us to be put off by that. The reality of the human dilemma, the broken relationship between people of God had to be depicted that way. Because the issues at stake are indeed that grave, and the only solution does in fact lie in a payment through death to bring us back together reconciled to God. That's heavy stuff, but I'm hoping it's beneficial. And I've said this before as well, but I'll say it again, that to contemplate and come to understand the extent of our fault with God and the stakes, the high stakes, so to speak, is not an unhealthy thing. It's not something to inevitably make us stare into a dead end of hopelessness. And in fact, I could say it this way, according to the scriptures, to come to grips with the degree of our fault, in that, even in that, lies something of discovery of what it means to be loved by God. If we come to grips with the degree of our fault, then opens up the world to us of the truth of what God has said. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 puts it this way, "We were by nature objects of wrath, but because of God's love, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were," what's the word, "dead in transgressions." Romans 5:8 puts it this way, "God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And Romans 8:32 says it this way, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not, along with Him, freely give us all things?" We discover His love, because His love penetrates even that problem and provides for a wonderful solution. In just a moment, we're going to read the second half of chapter 9, and we're going to go on into chapter 10 of Hebrews. Let me say two more things, though, to set the scene for it. We think of sacrifice. We've been studying it. We've mentioned it loads of times so far. And we think of that rightly in relation to avoiding punishment. But I want, in that, when I think of what's going to be talked about here, and when I think of talking about the covenant of God, the covenant He made at Sinai, the new covenant in Christ, I want to relate sacrifice to more than just one aspect of that. Because covenant is made of two things, not just one. In fact, maybe the very first thing, when you think of God's covenant with mankind, the covenant at Sinai and the new covenant in Christ, the very first aspect of covenant to consider, perhaps, is that God makes commitments in covenant. Not just laws, not just requirements, but commitments God makes in covenant. God said, "This is My covenant with you." God, and I think of the Sinai situation, God approached them, gathered them up, marched them down to a mountain, had a meeting there with them and said, "This is My covenant with you." And God approached them with promises, pledges, guarantees concerning His favor and His goodness toward them, saying in effect, I offer you a wonderful inheritance. Be loyal to Me. I have a great inheritance. Be loyal. The second aspect of that covenant is, of course, the laws. And those forbade wickedness, disloyalty. But I think about those laws, they must, and this is the connection I'm trying to make here, they must be taken into our consideration in relationship to God's commitments and His mercies and graces. As a matter of fact, the very opening of the Ten Commandments talks like that. The Lord said to them, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt," and then gave the Ten Commandments. The Lord had come and approached them and offered them, or had extended to them, had treated them with grace and mercy and had rescued them. He says, "I am the Lord your God," and He gives the Ten Commandments to follow. at that point. So whenever I think of the laws, the thou shalt nots and whatever, I want to rightly see the whole picture of covenant as a package. They must be considered in relation to a perfect generosity on God's part, a perfect faithfulness. There's not a commitment that he made that he ever whinged on. And the perfect goodwill of God in doing that, in approaching people with covenant. Take notice, though, that at the time of that covenant, at the time of giving that at Mount Sinai and the reaffirmations of it at various times thereafter, blood was shed. Think about it this way. Take the Mount Sinai situation. Blood was shed when the covenant's made, before anything's broken about it, to show something. Blood represents something. And I think that lesson, that message is that the stakes are indeed life and death. That for mankind to commit treason against God and his goodwill and commitments extended, that the wages of that was in fact death. God's provision of life and every benefit of God's pledge and guarantee for favor was forfeit if there were treason, a covenant, a treaty like that. We could put it in those terms. That doesn't make God out to be the bad guy. He extends goodwill, which is authentic, bountiful, and generous, and says, be loyal to me. Disloyalty will bring a curse. And that was the nature of what they heard at Mount Sinai. That doesn't make God out to be the bad guy. His commitments are freely given, bountiful, authentic, and his laws were truly just. To disobey those laws would be to act truly wickedly and as evil. I want you to listen to how Moses described the covenant made at Mount Sinai. I happen to be quoting from Deuteronomy, but it's still the Sinai covenant in view. It was reaffirmed to the second generation of the Israelites there. But just on the east side of the Jordan, just before entering Canaan, they heard a formal restatement of the laws that was taken down in writing and put on a scroll. And they themselves swore an oath and said, we will obey. We understand that curses go with disobedience. We hear the law. We see it written down. We will obey. The curse for this is death. We will obey. If we break these laws. Well, listen to how Moses talked to them on that very formal occasion of covenant making and covenant ratification. He said in Deuteronomy 30:19, this day I call heaven and earth to witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now, choose life, so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. That's how he spoke to them. Again, blood was shed in sacrifice on that day to say, yes, the stakes are life and death. Treason brings death. But then, to explain a further part of this whole covenant making, God had woven into it his message of atonement. Something to tell them that this death sentence for treason could be averted through sacrifice somehow. That was clearly a part of the system that was given them. Yeah, the sentence is obviously death. Blood's going everywhere. There's shaking blood on everything. But sacrifice also spoke to another issue. There would be a way God would provide. When there had been breach of covenant and the sentence of death, through sacrifice, somehow, the covenant parameters, the covenant stipulations, the terms of the covenant, could somehow be met through sacrifice. But of course, the people did turn away from the Lord and break the covenant, and did that repeatedly. Now, I'm trying to set covenant before you. What happened at Sinai? What was reiterated in Deuteronomy and whatever? What about this? What if, and I'm repeating myself a little bit, excuse me. What if the covenant's terms, the stipulations, could be kept? Again, think of the covenant as a whole piece. What if the requirements of covenant could be satisfied? Well, if they could, then all the commitments of God would come to bear. God wouldn't go back on what He'd promised. All the favor, all the blessing would happen. There would be a great inheritance if all the stipulations of the covenant could be kept. And in that light, I want to think again about sacrifice. Because we could think of this covenant being satisfied, all its stipulations kept, in two ways. One way to keep it would be perfect loyalty. If there were perfect obedience, perfect loyalty, then we have no problem here. The covenant could be satisfied. All of its terms could be satisfied, and all of its benefits would come to bear. If there were perfect loyalty, there would be no conflict. With no treason committed, all you have is a welcome peace that continues with all the favor and all the blessing. The only other thing that could satisfy the covenant terms would be to execute its curses. That satisfies the covenant. Does all of that. The problem with that second kind of satisfaction, though, is that the person doesn't get to enjoy any of the benefits. If there's death for treason, and you execute the covenant and its stipulations, then the person is dead, and they can't experience any of the benefits. But again, with God weaving atonement into His covenant, God was showing that He would provide a way whereby a person could be counted as having satisfied the covenant stipulation, even the one of death. The person would be reckoned to have died, reckoned to have satisfied the stipulation was executed upon them. Therefore, the punishments were exhausted, complete, covenant satisfied. So if the person could be counted justly to have satisfied the death sentence, then there could be the benefits retained. Now, I've talked on and on before reading, but I've wanted to set scene for what is communicated in Hebrews chapter 9 in the second half. I won't have to talk long afterward. I'll just draw your attention to a few things. Perhaps the only other thing I'll say before we read is this. I want you to notice how thorough, how kind God was in making His inspired author so thorough to help the Jewish people, to help them see that all of what they had lived and practiced in the Sinai covenant was fulfilled in Christ, and they don't have to go backward to it anymore. Putting their trust there, they can put their trust in Jesus. Just notice how that goes. I'll be reading from chapter 9, verse 15. Since it's only Christ that can satisfy the covenant requirements perfectly, then it's only Christ that can clear someone's conscience for real. So we read, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear before us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offering and sin offering you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifice and burnt offering and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies about this. First he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I'll put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. That's pretty long. That's a long reading. But it's also connected. Where do you stop? It's very, very connected. I just want to, in closing, draw your attention to four things. Just to focus in. I've tried to set the scene. I want to draw in attention to four things. The first is inheritance. It really is, right, the first of what we read. He's a mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. I was trying to speak exactly that way, that the covenant is of two parts, the laws which convict, but also the commitment of God and the inheritance. And our author tells us how God solved the problem. People who had forfeited their right to the inheritance could still receive it because God provided a way to satisfy the covenant's terms. And he provided that through Christ. The nature of the covenant that does save is like this, the new covenant. It's like a last will and testament. It's not in effect until the party dies. How can someone be reckoned dead so that this takes effect? It's all satisfied and complete. That happens through Jesus' voluntary death on that party's behalf. And that's why blood was a feature of everything associated with the Sinai covenant. It had to be messy. And what's it like to live as a priest and shake blood on everything all the time? It doesn't smell good. I think of that formal ceremony. Let's take the Deuteronomy one, for instance. That formal ceremony where the law of God is stated, it's written down in a scroll, and you get out the blood and you sprinkle it on that scroll. This is the law of God. This is the blood of the covenant. You know? And then you take the people and they swear an oath to obey it. This is the law of God. Yes, we will obey. Sprinkle blood on your heads or on your shoulders. I don't know where they sprinkled it. But they sprinkled it on the people. What else does that say except that there's death for treason? You break this law? What is that? That's the message. And I ask this, you know, do you think the Lord Jesus was aware? That's a really rhetorical question. Not facetious, though. Do you think Jesus was aware when the night he was betrayed, the very night that he was betrayed, the night that the gospel writer Luke calls the day the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed? Do you think he was aware of this terminology that we hear in Hebrews, this is the blood of the covenant? Do you think he was aware of that when he said at a Passover meal, lifted the Passover cup and spoke of a new covenant in my blood? I think he was aware. By the way, I love the contrast in Hebrews 9 and 10 between that first covenant and the one Jesus brings because, and here's the reason, because it talks about so many things this covenant couldn't do. The implication is everything it identifies that covenant couldn't do, Jesus does. Let me just contrast some of those for you. The old covenant, what does it do? It reckons people's sins against them. It counts them up and records them. The covenant that Jesus brought sets people free from the sins marked by the old one. The covenant of salvation, the one that said this was a covenant and it had to do with salvation, but the covenant wasn't complete. It wasn't satisfied. It wasn't in force until Jesus came. But again, now that Jesus has died, all the conditions are met. Is this making sense as far as what covenant is? For you who believe in the Lord Jesus, all the conditions are met. Satisfied. The covenant is satisfied, and then all of its benefits are in force, so to speak. The Sinai covenant used only things that were object lessons. They were from this earth. They were material things, smelly things. They were object lessons. Jesus deals in the real, and he brings his own sacrifice of himself and his blood. Again, I'm jumping ahead of myself. The old covenant priest brought the blood of animals. How incapable of really making this satisfied, bulls and goats. Jesus brings his own blood. The very fact that the priest had to repeat them year after year after year, day after day, year after year, was a teacher about those things. They can't save on their own. Jesus does not repeat his sacrifice. Once for all, once for all, once for all. Did you hear it over and over again in there? When Jesus satisfies the covenant, his people are made holy once for all. Take that home to the bank. Again, the first covenant could not make people perfect. It could not cleanse the conscience. Implication, Jesus can. To make you perfect, to cleanse the conscience. Then finally, I want you to notice the flow of thought between verses 9 and 10 of chapter 10. In chapter 10, the flow of thought between 9 and 10. Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we've been made holy. Whose will? When he says, "I have come to do your will," whose will are we talking about? God the Father. In other words, God the Father had a will about how to accomplish all of this. He had a plan. what had to be done. And he brought that about by his Son Jesus Christ, working out his salvation, what he planned to do. Salvation so completely belongs to him to do, because he institutes a first covenant to show the problem and to point to the answer. And in the second covenant, he accomplishes it for his people. His people are made holy once for all. That very short list at the end of this passage today said, God makes us perfect forever. By what he did in satisfying the covenant through Jesus' death, he makes us perfect forever. And in this new covenant, he puts his laws in our minds and writes them on our hearts. And he chooses to remember our sins no more. Of course, to the Jewish audience, he says, since Jesus has come, why would you go backward? Why would anyone say Jesus is not enough and we must go back and make sure we practice all these things and do them diligently enough and then we'll be okay? There is no more of that kind of sacrifice for sin. Jesus has done it once and for all.